Invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, and if you have it also in the insert, if you want to follow along in that. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, this week more 3 through 5, as we just really understand what Paul's letter to his disciple Timothy was all about and the kinds of things that he reminded him that after he left he should accomplish and pass on this good tradition to the next generation and those generations to others. And so this is God's word to us, and so let us hear it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appointing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As for the reading of God's word. After 50-plus years serving as an ordained minister, I can, I think, testify to you that we get comfortable in our church life. We get comfortable just in life itself, especially in the things that are very meaningful to us and that we hold with great importance. Our family life, family traditions that are passed on, that we carry on with our families now, that we, as we were growing up, had done in our family. And the same thing happens in church. There's a church culture that develops. And this is important because being in the life of the church is important, and we want to have those fond memories of things that are very meaningful to us. But as we get older, or as we move about, or as we see changes take place on the landscape of the church and the family, things do change, and we wrestle with that because we like the familiar world. That's just the way it is. I grew up in a church that had a tremendous impact on my life. That's where I felt not only coming to the Lord Jesus himself, but also a sense of a call to ministry. It was a lot that God used that church as an instrument in my life to bring me to that point. And I can still remember those things fondly, and all the history that goes with it, and all the feelings and the sights and sounds and smells and so forth that were part of that ministry. It was known as a church. It was a large church. It sat in a very significant part of Miami, and in fact, it had a steeple that was so tall that planes would line up with the Miami International Airport to cross a runway that they have there to land, so they not only got their vector from the control tower, but they also got it from the steeple, and say that they could be assured. I've heard pilots tell me, we saw that steeple and we knew we were close to the end, and it was always a delight to see. You know, they liked it. So, but the more was happening than just it was a beacon for the landing at the airport. There were a lot of things that were happening internally, and those are things I've carried with me in my own life and my own ministry. But things changed, and after 70 years, literally 70 years up to the day of a faithful ministry, I had to help close the church down. And it was a very difficult thing for me because of just all of the thoughts and all of the impact and the thoughts that were there. And it was difficult for the still smaller congregation. There used to be about 1,200 show up every Sunday morning, 750 in the evening. And now it was down to about 70. Why? Because circumstances had changed. The same building, But circumstances around the building had changed, and we had to come to the reality we had arrived at that point. It happens in our lives, and it happens even in the life of the church. And then to add a sort of frustration to that, we were able to sell it and use the funds in a foundation to help ministries that the church supported for 70 years. Finally, some good-minded developer came along and offered a lot of money and bought the building and jerked down, and I saw pictures of that, and I wept. So not only was the building gone, at least it was there after we left. We closed it down, and another church came and used it. But now it's gone, and now I drive by there, and there are condominiums, and somebody's made a lot of money on the place that I counted sacred. We all have that, okay? And so here's the Apostle Paul, as he's getting ready to head into the twilight of his life and indeed come to the Lord. And the circumstances after 30, 40 years of ministry have changed. And he recognizes that. And while he appreciates the past, he's not going to dwell on it because he knows what is coming. And we'll see that when we get to verses 6 through 8, a wonderful passage that most of you will know about, but we need to explore in more depth, and we'll do that later on. But here's the point, that things in life change. And you may not like it, you may fight against it, but that doesn't stop it. And we need to be aware how to handle it. And here's what Paul is instructing Timothy to take it to the next generation, because it's the same truth, but it's clothed differently. It's in a different context, different circumstances, but the same truth. That's what gives Paul the encouragement and what he can say, what he does to Timothy. So you can, stay and wallow in your old pictures and old mindsets, but God's moving on. And if you really want to see things happen, you need to move on with him because of the circumstances having changed. So what is he saying here? Well, it's coming to the point where he's speaking to the church, says, Timothy, let me tell you, the things that we enjoyed about the church and how things started from Pentecost until now, which was probably about 40 to 45 years. So it's a very short period of time. I mean, this is the first century. And, just think about what happened is you had Jesus walking on the earth. He came to save sinners. And the time came when the sinners didn't care for him, and they chose Barabbas over Jesus, and he gets hung on the cross. But that's the reason he came. But the disciples still didn't get it. Do you realize that? They didn't understand, even though Jesus kept saying it, kept saying it, kept saying it. So whose fault is that? It was their fault. They didn't hear him. So you got to pay attention to what he said. But there he is hanging on a tree. The only one left at the foot of the cross is John and some women. And then they put him in the tomb, and then they start weeping. Well, our great teacher is gone, and this is not a good thing. He rises from the dead. The women come beautifully doing their decoration. They're going to prepare his body for burial. I mean, because they didn't finish everything on Good Friday. And they get there and they say, who's going to move the rock? Maybe those guards who are watching it will do that. And they get there and the rock's already moved away, and they assumed somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. That wasn't true. They believed it. That's what they thought because they didn't act on truth. And so they ran and told the disciples. And the story of Peter and John running to the tomb. John waits at the opening of the tomb, and Peter rushes in, and indeed, the body was gone. And they go through the whole day saying, who stole the body of Jesus? And it wasn't until evening that Jesus comes along with two disciples alongside of them and says, why are you thinking that way? Nobody stole my body. I told you, and I told you, and I told you. And at that point, that verse was that's one of my ministry verses, by the way, Luke 24, where if Jesus, the master teacher, couldn't get it across to his schlepping disciples then I, as a preacher, keep saying it and saying it, and I told you, and you don't listen. They didn't listen, and you don't listen. We all don't listen, all right? So I just want you to know that. So I'm not going to get on your case too much about it because we're in good company with the disciples, right? So he says, I told you, he starts out, that this was going to happen. And so he started the story one more time. And this time, bang, they got it. And it started to make sense as they grappled with it. And they ran and told the other disciples, we just saw Jesus. Yeah, right. Someone stole his body. No, he talked to us. No, what do you mean? He's risen from the dead. He told us he was going to rise from the dead. Oh, yeah, I guess so. We forgot that, though. That's an important thing to miss, isn't it? All right, so here it is now, 45 years later. Paul has been brought in as an apostle, rises to the top. God chooses him in a special way. And now he's coming, giving his swan song to Timothy. Timothy, things have changed over my 45-year life. But notice he's not sullen. He's not talking about, oh, I wish it were like it was. I remember this when we were on our first missionary journey. I remember that in the second missionary journey. He's not dwelling on those things. He is dwelling on the fact that there's truth. There's the word that God gave. And that's what he is saying is needs to be passed on. Not being tied to traditions and ideas and people and circumstances. We like that. That's part of our humanity. But it's not where we're going to find our help. So in this section, he says, look, here is the reality, okay? Wake up call. You know, going all the way back to chapter 3, he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Did you hear that? The last days are all the days from Pentecost till Jesus comes. We're in the last days all the time. So here's the word that Paul gives to us as well. Here it is again. Mark this, he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. You don't like it? Too bad. He says it's going to happen. All right? And then he says, he tells us what it's going to look like, and it's not a beautiful picture. We saw that already. The people are depraved. They're deceived. They're all over the map theologically. They've walked away from the faith. Maybe they're still in the church and polluting the church. But Paul says, okay, but Timothy, let me tell you what your job is in the midst of this. And he doesn't say, here's how you fix it. And he gives a lot of psychobabble. That's what we would do today, right? Let's go sit down on our sofa and let's think it over and let's see if we can reclaim the past. No. What he does, he says, we need to come back and our duty is to preach the good news, is take the word and make it clear and plain. And that's what he has been speaking about at the end of chapter 3 and coming into chapter 4, that he now starts in verse 1, as we noted last week, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And what is the charge? Well, recapture the past. Tell all the stories of how great things used to be. You remember all those dinners we used to have and all those prayer meetings and all those evangelistic meetings and the beautiful buildings and the things that we had that were so wonderful. Oh, that gave us a great sense of comfort. No, that's not what he talks about. What he says here is that you have a task and it's our task. So while he's speaking to Timothy specifically, he also is addressing it to us in our generation, because what he is saying is in the last days, and we're in those days. Every generation, the first century, the second century, the third century, the fifth century, the 15th century, the 21st century, the same truths are present. Okay? And that's where we are now in the 21st century. And so what he says is, do these things. So in verses 1 2, and 2, he basically uses what we call the indicative imperative model. Okay, what's an indicative? Indicative is a statement of fact. Here are things that are true. Here are things that will not change. These are God's truths, where he says that he will judge the living and the dead. He's coming again. His kingdom will be this way. So, and he lays that out. Now, do this, do this, do this. Imperatives follow indicatives. If you start with the imperative, you lose. Okay? You hear that? Indicative, statement of fact. Lays the foundation. Imperative is what you do. The command that you do it. But it's grounded. It's grounded. Listen to this. It's grounded on the indicative. What is true? He follows that same principle now in verses 3 through 5, where he says, for the time will come. There he is. He always refers to the time factor again. And the time will come when they will not put up with these things. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers following their own suit their own fat passions and will turn away from the truths to myths. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Don't you like that? Instead of saying everybody's going to go, whoa, we want to be a part of that. They're saying, no, what's going to happen is you're going to say it because you believe it. And their response is going to be, nah, that's not what we want. And so what do we have here, number first, is the rejection of the faith, verses 3 and 4. Now, by the way, Timothy was not going to be discouraged by this because he's a realist. Paul was a realist. Why? He had, remember I spoke about this before, always remember the tea of tulip, total depravity, that we are we're born in it with sin, and sin is a part of this world. We live in a fallen world, and therefore it is not always good, and people aren't good. I'm sorry to say that because we like to think that we want to think nice thoughts about people, but the real thoughts is that none of us are good. There's no good, no one good but God, as Paul told the rich young ruler. And so what does he say to us here is the reason that Timothy is to preach is because of the times. And so it's into that you bring the light into the darkness so that it will shine. It will illuminate all these things. And so there are three things here. We have the rejection of the faith. And in this rejection of faith, basically in verse 3, is that there are two things. Notice what he says. There are unhealthy teachings. Verse 3, for the time will come when the people will not endure sound teaching. Unhealthy thinking. The word sound, I think I've told you before, is the word hygienic. It means clean, pure, good, helpful. So here is the gospel, the word of God, that is, if you want to get well, you come to that and drink that medicine because that medicine is good. It's hygienic. It's clean. It's helpful to you. And so the teachings are right, but they will not, it says, endure sound teaching. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, first, if they're not in Christ, they don't have the mind of Christ to be able to even do that, so forth. And so as a result of this unhealthiness, they will be not only the teachings, but also the teachers are unhelpful. And it goes on to say, but having itching ears, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passion. So I'm going to go out and find someone who will say something that I like. The sound teachings, put them aside. I'll go out there and drink the dirty water. And I'll get sick from it, but I don't think so because I think at least they've mixed it with enough sugar to make it taste good. And that's the way it is, right? It doesn't happen. And yet Paul's saying that to Timothy. He says, I'm just a young guy, and you're telling me all this. You should be telling me, Timothy, it's going to be wonderful. You're going to see people come to Jesus, and then they're going to get active in the church, and the church is going to grow, and everything's going to be wonderful. He says, no. I'm going to keep it on the realistic scale here for you. He says, there'll be false teachings and false teachers who will find out, what do you like? Itching ears, it's just a good phrase that says, I will give you what I perceive you really want to hear. So what is it you want? Tell me, and then I'll tell you. And we find that this is true throughout the whole of the scripture, that this kind of thing happens. I was reflecting again on this, for instance, from Jeremiah 29, a passage that we like to quote, at least verse 11, about you will seek me. He says, I have a, where is it? Here it is. For you know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. How many often do you quote that or refer to it, or you have something, a picture of it with these, that word just stands out like that? Do you realize that that is a promise of God? He says, I have plans for you. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? Now, the context, though, is a very important one, because the plans that he is talking about here specifically is that Israel had been disobedient to him. They carried him off into exile with Nebuchadnezzar. And through Jeremiah, he prophesied before they went off into exile that they would be in exile for at least 70 years. Now, some began leaving at the 70th year, some left later on, but it was going to be 70 years. That was God's plan. You want to know God's will for your life? Jeremiah told them, and they, oh, we don't want it. They just said, well, now we're going to turn away. No, it's 70 years. Now, so God says, here's a letter I want you to send to them to remind them of that, because there are those who are coming along and saying, oh, you know, that's just a bunch of religious jargon. 70 doesn't really mean 70. It just means a long period of time, and it's not that important. Itching ears. So what does Jeremiah say just before that? He says, this is what I've said to you. Yes, this is the word of the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel. Then he says this, do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. You tell me what you want. I will say it back to you in a lot of gobbledygook language that would sound really highfalutin, so that you, oh, that feels good. All right? That's what he's saying here. And they will say what you told them already what you want. They will give it back to you in a language that makes you feel good. He says, but that's wrong. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies. That's what Paul's talking about. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I didn't send them, declares the Lord. Okay, and this is what the Lord says. This is what he said, verse 10 of Jeremiah 29. When 70 years are completed to Babylon, I then will come and fulfill my gracious promise. But not until then. Now, what part of 70 don't you get? If you want people to really rejoice in the Lord, they've got to rejoice in the word that he's given, even when it's tough. And 70 was decreed. Therefore, I know the plans I have for you. Huh? You see what a difference that makes? So that's what Paul is telling Timothy. He says, the people who are speaking to you now negate the truth with unhealthy teachings, and unhealthy and unhelpful teachers. Be careful about them. Then in verse 4, he continues. He says, they also believe in myths. We love fairy tales, usually tales that we make up ourselves. So what does it say? And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. This is one of the reasons why we have so many cults in the world, especially in the U.S. A lot of cults actually developed here in the U.S., mainly a lot during what we call the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century into the middle. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the others that take just a little tidbit of truth and they blow it up into something that isn't true. And it's very cultic, and so their whole religion is based on a few verses of Scripture that are perverted in a just desecrated way. And so here Paul is saying that they are rejecting the truth because they're relying on lies, that is, the myths. And so we sometimes will rather hear nice, delting, sweet stories that have no basis in truth, but they make us feel good. And if Paul says, if you do that, Timothy, don't buy into that, because if you do, it'll only harm you and your ministry, and it's not healthy at all. And so there's a rejection of the truth because of the faith because of that. So first thing that Paul tells Timothy is, don't fall into that thing. You know, it would be easy for me as a pastor to tell you a lot of things that you would like to hear and that you would hope would be the truth. But if I really care about you and I really love you, then I tell you what the Scripture says, put in the context of the Scripture so that we are able to then grasp and hold on to the Lord in the right kind of way. And so that's the first thing he says. But he also then gives an reaffirmation of faith. So not only a rejecting of the faith, but a reaffirmation of the faith. And in verse 5, he gives it to us in a way that will be really helpful. In contrast, then, the people who reject the faith, Timothy then is to be confident anyway. So, I mean, can you imagine? That's quite a charge. Timothy, people are going to not listen carefully. They're going to want to hear stories. They want to have comfort food. They don't really want anything too hard to think because it pains them too much. So you tell them the truth anyway, and they'll just walk away. They'll find someone who will give them that story, and they'll fill up the auditorium with a lot of folks because they'll give it to them. But you don't do that. In contrast to these people, this is not what you're to do. And so he now gives us, remember, he's laid the indicative statements of fact. Now he gives another series of imperatives, and there are four of them at verse 5. He says, but as for you, always be, and then here they are, sober-minded. I'll explain what these are. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. They're all imperatives. Do this, do this, do this. This is how you're going to be faithful in the life of the church. And if the people understand that, they will be blessed because of it. So what is it that he is encouraging that in terms of reaffirmation of the faith? What is it I'm telling you I did through all the difficulties of my life in ministry? I'm going to give you the exact same formula. Here it is, he says. Stability, or keep your head above all circumstances, or you always be sober-minded. In other words, be clear. Understand truthfully. Make sure that you're giving that hygienic word that is the only word that's able to bring redemption and truth in your life so that you can grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So it's a sober-mindedness, being self-controlled. It is, instead of confusing, confusion, you bring clarity and stability. You keep focused on the main thing. And you speak it because that's the medicine, that's the word, that's what God has given to us so that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of God. So that's the first indication for us. Isn't that important? And so Paul does that in this passage for him, that if you really want to feel better, you get the best medicine and you get the best diet, and it's not going to be what you have come up with on your own. Or what the people want. You don't give them what they want, but what they need. Remember, we talked about last week how, or 2 weeks ago, from John chapter 6, how Jesus had fed the 5,000, and they were all ecstatic about it. And they were saying, we're going to follow this man because he's going to give us 3 squares a day. And so that's good. We don't have to worry about cooking. We don't have to worry about plowing the ground, sowing seed, cultivating the plants and harvesting, because this guy already does it for us. We'll just come, and every time it's mealtime, we'll show up at his door. And so Jesus began to say, oh, no. I was doing this to show. I remember Jesus' miracles were, as John uses the word, they were signs. They were posters pointing to something. And it was pointing. And so he said, let me tell you what this was pointing to. That I am the one whom the Father sent. I am the bread of life. I'm the one who gives life. And the way you find it is this way and that way. And as he started talking, what happened? The people laughed. And remember I used that phrase? The mega church pastor who lost his congregation in one day. Boom, they were gone. 5,000 people, where'd they go? They went to find somebody else who would feed them. You know, the social gospel just doesn't work, because if you're not getting something to fill your belly, there's more to life than that. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and said, you're going to leave too, aren't you? And Peter says, now that we've really begun to understand, where can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what Paul is, in essence, saying now to Timothy. That's what you give them, that word that is not only eternal life, but everything in the present time is directed by God. You're never abandoned by him. He's always giving you direction in the clarity of his word. And so be sober-minded, focused on that. Don't allow anything else to interfere. That's number one. Number two is endurance. And notice what he says. It's endure suffering or hardship, as it may be translated. So, you know, I thought ministry was, you know, we're dealing with the scripture and Jesus with God is a sovereign God and he watches over things. And here my discipler, the Apostle Paul, is saying, I need to tough it out because it's going to be hardship. Do I want to sign up for that? Yeah. In other words, show endurance in the midst of trials because it's going to come. And as we noted in verse 12 of chapter 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's not just Timothy, it's not just Paul, it's everyone, all of us who believe in Jesus. That's a message we don't really like to think about, you know, because what we're saying is, where is God when good people are hurting? Well, he's always present. That's the promise. The world doesn't like it, and so we're staying over against that. And so endure. So God has called you, Timothy, to be on task and to endure. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, he shares a lot of his own inner feelings and directions about life. And one of the things that he talks about and shares about is that he had gotten a thorn in the flesh. Something would bothering him, whether it was a sickness, whether it was just a disposition, we're not told. He doesn't tell us and doesn't describe. But it was, he said, a messenger of God using Satan to thwart, hurt him, to wound him. He was going through suffering. And so he prayed about it. And he prayed earnestly. And God came finally after three times and he says, I'm hearing your prayers. I really do. But here's the reason why this is done, because I want you to be perfected through weakness. Oh, Paul is, you know, he's a quick learner. And he says, therefore, I will gladly continue with this thorn in the flesh because of what God has planned it for me, and through that weakness, I am strengthened. Isn't that wonderful? We don't think that way. We're thinking, hey, give me another pill or give me something to ease the pain, and we don't like to go through it. I mean, that's just human life. But Paul learned through that, and that's what he's saying. Timothy, you're going to go through the same thing that I did, and by the way, all of your disciples will go through the same things, and their disciples and their disciples all through Christian history. It's important that you and I realize that God knows exactly. He knows exactly what he's doing. And our confidence needs to be in this sovereign God who cares about us. And even in the midst of the pain and the suffering, he is present. Can I explain it all? No. Does the scripture give us to us clearly? Gives us examples like what I just said from 2 Corinthians about Paul. But we don't always understand. But nothing happens in this world without God having planned it. That way we commit ourselves to knowing that God is the one who directs our lives. The third thing, so we have the stability or being sober-minded, enduring suffering. He says, then do the work of an evangelist. And in other words, in the midst of all that you're going through and people not wanting to hear anything about the good news, I'm telling you, you don't stop being what you're called to be, an evangelist, to be a preacher, to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't say, well, I'm running off to the doctor's office or I'm going to sit in my bed and weep a little bit until God heals me. No, he's do the work of evangelist. Here he's calling him to focus. Continue your ministry. Make it yours and make it your life's work. And don't be induced to turn from it or the message of it. You reaffirm your calling because of that context. So in other words, don't let the circumstances of your life turn you from doing what God has called you to do. You can work it out. Fanny Crosby, who wrote many of the hymns, a good number of the hymns that we have in our hymn book and in hymnody, she wrote over 8,000. By the time she was 6 months old, as a young baby, she was blinded. She was having some weepy eyes. A so-called doctor, probably a snake oil salesman, told her mother to put some poultice on her eyes, and that led her to be blind from that point on. And she yet, because God blessed her with a good mind, she was able to absorb the listening, the hearing of Scripture, because it only came through the ear gate because she couldn't see. And she absorbed it, and then she wrote hymns that we just love to see. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And many others like that. And so when she was asked along the way, are you sort of a little bothered that with all the work that you're doing, that you sort of upset with God that he took your eyesight away? And she said, absolutely not. I don't blame God for that. He gave me, he allowed that to happen. But my life went on. I endured. I stayed with my ministry. I stayed focused. And so as I did that, the blessedness that I saw was that when I get to heaven, the very first sight that I'll have is the smiling face of my Savior. Isn't that wonderful? She understood that. We don't think it that way. We think it is a debilitation. She saw it as God's provision for her, and that she would continue to be an evangelist. That is, she would endure and focus on the ministry that God had called her to do. And the last part he says here is fulfill your ministry. That is tenacity. That you discharge all the duties of your ministry, fulfill it, complete it, consummate it, so that by the end of your life, as you're sitting in jail like I am, or if you're lying in a deathbed and you're thinking over your life, you can say, you know, God took me through this. He provided these gifts. I used them. And I'm ready now to home and see Jesus. And those who are around your bed, you can share with them the same thing that I shared with you, Timothy. And you can encourage them as well. So you complete the work. You persevere in your task. Again, because of that relationship with the Lord and that to which he has called us. I was thinking about this with reference to Caleb in Joshua chapter 14. He was, of course, one of the two spies, Jacob and Joshua, Caleb and Joshua, that of the 12 spies, they came back and said, everything that these guys said about the land is true. Big cities, a lot of people with materiel, high walls, and everything. But God said, let's go in. And the 10, no, we can't. We could never fight it. We won't be able to do it. And so that's why they wound up wandering 40 years in the wilderness. All of those spies and everyone 20 and older died in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb were able to go into the land. And so 40 years later, the men of Judah approached Joshua Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and a Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old then, and now I've brought back a report of my convictions, but my brothers who went with me didn't see it that way. They were the giving the people what they want to hear, people. And so the Lord, so on that day, Moses swore that he would give me the land. And so in this Joshua 14, he goes on to say that Joshua blessed Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. And even before that, he says, now just as the Lord has promised, he has kept me for 45 years. So he's 85 years old. And what does he say? while Israel moved, he says, so here I am today, 85, and I'm ready and as strong as I was that day 40 years ago. I'm just as vigorous and ready to go out in battle. I'm suited up, ready to go. He never stopped seeing the ministry that God had given to him. And that's what God does for us when we understand his word. All right, and so we have the stability, our endurance, our focus, and our tenacity. And so as we think about the past, celebrate it. It was good. God worked in your life. He put you in a good family or a family with good memories. And he put you in a church that was helpful, and you still have fond memories of that and wish that you could sort of go back and live in that kind of setting. But now you're here. You're at this stage in your life. And this church is at this stage in its life. So what is it that God wants now for you, for me, for all of us in terms of our life and ministry? He has plans for us. Part of the plans we're going through right now, just like Jeremiah's day, those are the plans I have for you. Don't beat up on God. You know, just own it, that God knows exactly what he's doing, and he will take care of you. He will lift you up. And he will bear you up on eagle's wings. And so that you will be able to accomplish great and mighty things as an individual walking with him and as a congregation as you celebrate his ministry that he has called you to. That's what he's going to do. And that's what he's calling us then, like Paul to Timothy, be faithful. Because at the end it's be well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you want to be. That's what I want as well. So we have a good word that God gives to us for faithful life and faithful ministry. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this good word that you've given to encourage us. Even through all the difficulties that Paul talks to Timothy about, you encouraged him because of the words that you were using. Thank you, Father, for being so caring and so protective and highlighting what it is that we need to do as the people of God. So now, Father, bless our time around the table and the fellowship that we'll have after the service, that it will be a time where we can encourage one another as we say the day drawing near. In Jesus' name, amen.